Well, this morning we've been very international. We've had a Puerto Rican up here, a Canadian, and now a Scotsman, as well as your generic American Mike. And so that's awesome. Yeah, I did say that. Boys and girls, you're now released to Redeemer's Kids. You'll be met in the foyer and taken across the courtyard for worship. If you've never had your children checked into Redeemer's Kids, please escort them out, get them signed in, talk with one of the adults, and they will tell you that you do not need to pick up your kids afterwards from Redeemer's Kids. They'll be returned to us during the Lord's Supper or just before the Lord's Supper. Our middle and high school students, you have the rare joy and privilege of staying with us this morning. I know you are excited. I stated the question in my pastor weekly email this week that if you ask, you know, most people, you know, what do Christians believe the Bible is, you'll get a consistent answer. Christians believe the Bible is the Word of God. Not everyone might believe it's the Word of God, but that for centuries has been our understanding. The Bible is the Word of God. A different question, though, that's an equally important question, is how does the Bible function? How does the Bible function? I was thinking this week about the just the reality of how little the Bible is read, and thinking about this sermon, because we're talking about the Word of God. And so there's something I want to kind of get out of the way kind of right up front. For the majority of us, maybe, and for the majority of North American Christians, the Bible is like that juicer that you have or that you got. You know, in a fit of kind of health-inspired kind of passion, you went out and you bought a juicer, didn't you? Probably spent at least $100 on it. And you juiced for a little while. And it was good. And then it got to be a bit of a kind of hassle. And, you know, you didn't really want to go and get all those carrots again. And so little by little by little, the juicer kind of faded. And it sits in the corner of the kitchen or in one of your cabinets. The Bible can be like that for us. If you are a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, you know the answer to the question. Is a juicer good for you? Yes. Should we juice? Yes. Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Should we be should we be reading it? Yes. But the majority don't. It was one of the things that we saw in our survey, which is why I want to kind of address it up front. That while 80% of those who took our survey kind of said, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ who's, you know, consistent and wants to follow him more. 80% of the people who took our survey answered that way. But then 77% of us acknowledged that there are 3 to 4 days a week where we do not talk to God, where we do not open his word. Where we do not have that kind of what we, you know, some people call a quiet time or a devotional time. And so we have this disequity where we say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. I am a fairly consistent follower of Jesus, and I'm striving to grow. And yet there's, you know, half of my week or, you know, 4/7 of my week where I don't talk to him, where I don't come to his word. And so we have these two kind of tensions. We know and we don't, or we don't very well. And so that leaves us with shame and guilt and feeling awkward. This morning we're going to talk about the importance of the Word of God. And here's the grace. Jesus died on the cross, not for people who are consistent Bible readers. Jesus died on the cross for those people who really need him. That includes you if you are not a Christian. And that includes everyone, including me. For the days and the seasons when the only Bible I look at or the only text I look at is to prepare a sermon, as opposed to for my own heart, my own relationship with God. God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his love and his delight is not based upon how many days we have been consistent. So if you're feeling shame and guilt and awkwardness for days, weeks, months, or years of neglecting God's word, or not being consistent, I want you to take that to the Father. I want you to lay at his feet. Not withdraw. Not kind of wallow in shame. And not necessarily rush to make a whole lot of new promises this week. But to look to Jesus. Let's read from God's word. There's a lot of scriptures printed in your worship guide this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 119, first of all. Psalm 119, verses 103 through 111. Read with me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we are your children and your creation. We ask that you would speak to us as a father to his sons and daughters, that we would hear your voice. Pray, God, that you would draw us close. We do, Lord, pray that you would take away our shame and our guilt or our sense of failure. Lord, that we would bring to you that and our over-busy lives. And that as we lay that at your feet, that it might not be an impediment, a boundary, a hindrance to us hearing from you. Lord, we need to know what is true, what is real, who we are, and what it means to live in a relationship with you. And above all else, we need to see Jesus. So God, would you speak to us your word and help us to hear it? We pray this, Lord, not that we might leave more informed, not that we might leave with more information, but that we might leave here knowing Jesus more, that we might leave here this morning having met with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our risen Lord, our Savior, our friend. Amen. If you have your worship guide open at that scripture page fully, you'll see on the right-hand side that we have put for this little season our vision statement and our core values. If you were not here with us last week or haven't been receiving emails from us, we have just gone through our revisioning process. And in this season, we are looking at what we've identified as our five core values. Every household, every family has core values. Sometimes they're stated, sometimes they're not. If you grew up in a household, you knew what was important to your family, how your family did things. Some of those were unique and different from other families around you. Some of those rules or some of those values were clearly stated, you know, and often. Some of them were not kind of clearly stated, but if you were around your family long enough, you were aware kind of what they were. These are our five core values. As we pursue what we believe is God's vision, what God is calling us to, These are the five things that we have identified as core to our family. The things that describe and define who we are, and who also that also help us understand how we're going to reach our vision. These are the things that we will not violate as we pursue God's vision for us. These are the things that all the ministries of our church embody, or will embody as we seek alignment. Last week we looked at awe. This week we look at truth. I'm going to ask you to read along with me that core value of truth. Because the whole counsel of God is revealed in all 66 books of the Bible, we value its truth as central in all that we do. This means we appreciate the honesty and frankness of God's word and submit ourselves to its authority. So we're going to look at this morning. If you would turn back with me across the page, if you will, to Psalm 119 that we just read from. This is a wonderful, beautiful, and long psalm that extols the virtue and the goodness of God's word. I'm going to go through this again verse by verse as we think about the richness of God's word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. On the days before high fructose corn syrup, there wasn't anything sweeter than honey. And the psalmist is saying, God's word is sweet in my mouth. Verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Precepts, principles, instruction. And the instruction of God's word, what do we get? We get understanding. And in that understanding, it leads us to see false ways in ourselves, in the world around us, and leads us to hate them. It's one of the things the word of God does. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And a time before battery-powered flashlights or street lights, what the psalmist is saying is God's word illuminates. It helps me see the way ahead, the pitfalls, the smooth places, the ups and the downs. It's a light to my path that I might not trip. 106. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. God's word is full of righteous rules. Things that are good and beautiful and true. Things that are not just for our information, but things where God says, these are the rules. Do not do this. Do these things. And they are righteous. They are good. They are pure. And the word of God engenders our oath giving. To say, I'm going to swear an oath, confirm it, to keep your rules. 107. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. The word of God promises us life. And when we are severely afflicted, the psalmist is pointing us back to God's word. Not to Netflix, not to Hulu, not to more exercise, not to an extra thing to eat or an extra thing to drink, not to escapism on our computer. But God calls us to the life that he promises in his word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. We can have a sense that we are we're trying to hold things together, or that our life is fleeting. Whether it's in hearing again and again and again the news of cancer or sickness or disease, whether it's seeing our own immortality or looking around the world in the news and seeing the death that continues to assault human nature. we do not forget God's law and his word. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. We live in a world full of traps, full of temptations. Whether it's the marketing of consumption and overconsumption. Whether it's the promise of buy this, pursue this. And your life will be as you want it to be. And then we find out it's a snare. It's a trap. And the answer to that is what? I do not stray from your precepts. I do not stray from the principles, from the instructions that you've given in your word. For, verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever. For they are the joy of my heart. The testimonies. The tabernacle was called the tent of testimonies. Testimonies are the statements of truth. The accounts, the stories, the embodiment of God's word in his word. And what are they? They are our heritage. They are our past and they are our future. And what does this do? This gives us joy. When we turn to God's word and see the testimonies of our heritage, it brings joy to our heart. How does the word of God function? Psalm 119 here, just in this one brief section, shows us just how multifaceted the functionality of the word of God is. I mean, just glance your eyes over this. It brings sweetness to our lives. It brings understanding. It's a lamp that helps us see the pitfalls in the path ahead. It gives us righteous rules to swear by. When we are afflicted, it brings us life. Verse 109, when we are despondent, what does it do? It reminds us to not forget the law. In the midst of anxiety and temptation, it points the way ahead. And it reminds us of who we are, our past, our present, and our future, and it gives us joy. This is the Word of God. This is what the Word of God does. This is how it operates in so many different ways. It is the source of life and hope and joy and instruction and prevention, in insurance, in righteousness. This is the Word of God that's the source of life. The fountainhead, if you will. And the reality is, we need that. And if we do not find that in the Word of God, we will go elsewhere for it. We do go elsewhere for it. Look with me at the passage from John chapter 6 that's printed in your worship guide. This is after Jesus teaching about who he is and what it means to follow him. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus has just given this massive teaching, this disclosure of who he is. And many of his disciples turn away. Turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The reality is that people had gone somewhere else. They'd gone to try and find life. They thought that Jesus was going to give them the life that they wanted. It sounded good. He was doing miracles. He was turning, bread, to feed thousands of people. And yet, when they heard his word, the word of what it means to follow him, they turned away. The truth is that we will find or we will look for that source of life somewhere. We will look for the rules to follow. We will look for the word, for the path in our anxiety, in our fear, in the fleetingness of life, We will look for instruction or guidelines or principles that we might live the life we want to live. We will go somewhere. And the Word of God calls us to not neglect the richness and the diversity of His Word. It reminded me of a story of one of the great gods who Hercules fought with. Hercules, as he kind of went on his massive kind of campaign of dominance and protection and defeating the gods, at one point he fought Antinous. And he had a problem as he was fighting Antinous. Every time Hercules would throw him and Antinous would crash into the ground, he would get up stronger. And Hercules realized that Antinous was gaining strength from the earth. That was his source of power. And that when he came in contact with it, he was invigorated. And therefore, he was undefeatable because he was stronger than Hercules. So Hercules, in his wisdom, knew what to do. He lifted him from the ground in a big bear hug and leaned back and lifted his feet. So Antinous was no longer in contact with the ground. And as the myth goes, one by one, he broke each of his ribs until Antinous was defeated. The Word of God is like the ground for us and Antinous. It's our source of strength. It's our source of life. It's our instruction. It's our healing. It's our invigoration. And when we are removed from it, we are not replenished. It raises the question for us, what is our source? To where is it we go? What is our North Star? What is our rule? What is our source of life? You know, in the what I love about the superhero movies or a lot of genres of movies is you always find at some point the source of the hero's life and sustenance. And that's always, always, always what the bad guy goes for. That's why Spider-Man doesn't want to fall in love with Mary Jane because he knows it will leave him vulnerable. Same with Superman and Lois Lane. Or all the movies where the bad guys go for the weak spot, for that person's source of life. And it makes me wonder, what if the bad guys captured the Word of God and took it off to a dank little dungeon somewhere and chained it up and we were separated from it? How much difference would it make if you had no access to the Word of God in the next week, in the next 2 weeks? I'm going to send out two videos this week with our devotions. One of them is a video of a tribe in Papua New Guinea receiving, I think it's the New Testament, for the first time in their own language. I can't watch it without tears. To see this group of people and their excitement and their relief and their joy and their hope and the ceremony they have in receiving the Word of God with the elders. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So what does this mean for us? The Word of God is our source. The Word of God is the fountainhead of all of these different things. Well, it calls us to question, what is the source for me? What are the sources? What are the things that I would miss if they were gone? Google went down this week for a couple of minutes and the whole world freaked out. What are our sources of life? Is it our connectivity to the internet? Would you miss Facebook more than the Word of God if Facebook or Twitter or Instagram went down? If TV or exercise or whatever it is was removed from you? What is it that would be painful or more painful than not being able to read the Bible this week? And then it also calls us to question, what is my source of truth? You know, what tells me how I should live? What I should choose? How I should interact? Who I should trust? Who I should forgive? Who I should pursue? What is our source of truth? The Word of God calls out to us as the source of truth. Now, if you're not a Christian, I know that this is a hurdle. You might be considering Christianity. And yes, you have that question of, are you serious? Do you really trust this book? Do you really think this book is the Word of God? And that can seem bizarre or ridiculous. And the answer is yes. We do believe that this is the Word of God. And my question to you would be, with all due respect, what do you trust? What will you trust? What is your light? What are your rules? Where do they come from? And I'll ask you this because I know it's true of myself. How much do you trust yourself? And if your light and your rules are internal, then ask yourself, how often have you been wrong about your desires, your beliefs, your value system? How often have you failed? How often have you looked back to say that your inner light of reason, what you thought was true, was misguided? The answer to that question, I believe, is often. And that's why the Word of God is central. And must be central in all that we do. So the Word of God is central in all that we do. But there's more in our core value statement. Read with me again. Because the whole counsel of God is revealed in all 66 books of the Bible. Oh, I forgot to address that part. All of God's Word. All 66 books. If you read my pastor weekly email this week, you realize that pastors in our denomination, just like you, there's a lot of our Bibles we don't read or don't turn to, or we skip over. There's more to the Bible than the Gospels and Galatians. And we want to pay attention to that. That God's Word is revealed in all of these books. And we want to give ourselves to them. That's why following this series, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. I've never preached through Hebrews. You may have never heard a sermon on Hebrews before, but we're going to go through Hebrews, and not slowly. We're going to go through each chapter. We're going to go through verse by verse. Okay, because the whole counsel of God is revealed in all 66 books of the Bible, we value its truth as central in all that we do. This means we appreciate the honesty and frankness of God's Word and submit ourselves to its authority. Now, part of that comes from Hebrews, if you turn over the page. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What is this talking about? It's talking about the Word of God. Let's go back through it. Well, the Word of God is living and active. It's not dead. It's not passive. When you pick up that Bible to go to spend time with God, it's like it hums. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the Ark box had that? The Bible is living and active. We can disengage from it and become dead ourselves. But the problem is not with the Word of God. It's living and it's active. And then look at what it says. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's sharp. It pierces. And it discerns at the deepest level. Let's be honest. We live in a world of lies. We live in a world of spin. We live in a world where we lie to ourselves. We live in a world where we know in the legal system that no one can really prove the intent of my heart. And we all have become a little bit advanced in our ability to kind of spin. Well, you don't know what I was thinking. Or we know that you don't know what I was thinking. And the Word of God, God says, pierces beyond that. The Word of God will speak and expose and reveal the intentions of your heart. It will pierce. It is sharp. This is the Word of God. It's alive. And it tells us that no creature is hidden. We can't hide from God. But His Word reveals us naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. This is why we value the honesty and the frankness of God's Word. It tells us the truth about who we are. And it's frank about it. It doesn't kind of overly qualify it. It doesn't kind of nuance it to the point of kind of just being kind of bland. It's not grandmotherly in its affection and warmth all the time. It's frank in its directness, honest. And we need someone to tell us the truth. Because we live in a world that will not tell us the truth. Now, I realize that in reading this here, it's a little unsettling. That honesty and that frankness. And it kind of reads a little bit like the eye of Sauron in Lord of the Rings. You know, that big eye? And, you know, and when Frodo kind of comes in its path, he kind of falls down. He's like, it sees inside of me. And he's kind of like freaked out. And it's kind of scary. And we read through this, and it is kind of scary. Let me put it this way. The Word of God will be brutally honest and frank to expose your heart, your lies, your delusions, the things that you want to believe that are not true, the ways you behave that are not righteous or good. But in some senses, we don't need someone else to tell us how bad we are. We already know. We already know our failures and our brokenness somewhere in the back of our head. We spend a lot of energy trying to kind of, you know, wall that off. That's why we can be so prideful and so quick to anger. Is we know that we're broken, and when someone addresses it, they begin to take down that wall and we kind of panic. The Word of God also pierces that. And it's frank and it's honest about how much God delights to forgive. And we don't want that kind of honesty either. We think we do. But God's grace and God's mercy, it's unsettling. And in God's Word, He's honest about both. Our brokenness and our sin, and His astounding grace and mercy. The story of the prodigal son, which I love, is deeply offensive to the culture in which it was spoken. Outrageous. The prodigal son couldn't have done anything worse than to dishonor his family like he did, to ask for his inheritance while his dad was still alive, to go and party with prostitutes, to end up feeding pigs, you know, bacon, the whole Jewish thing, you get it? He couldn't have done much worse. And yet the father is out searching for him. And when he sees him, he runs. It's an outrageous story of grace. And God's Word is honest and frank about our brokenness and the unconditional mercy and grace and forgiveness of Jesus. And we're complex human beings. As much as you do not want to be exposed and seen, you don't want to believe that you can be forgiven. In all my years of ministry, I've never ceased to be surprised at how much easier it is to believe that I am a sinner than it is that I am forgiven. And it may be the same for you that I've seen over years and years of ministry. That yeah, you can acknowledge that you're a sinner, but for you to acknowledge that you're forgiven that much, and God's honesty and His frankness about that, it's unsettling. God's Word is frank and honest about our brokenness and about His grace. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means for us that we should be prepared to be unsettled by His Word. That when we open it, when we come to it, that we should be prepared to be unsettled, both by its insight and by its mercy and grace. And that we should be prepared to be unsettled or prepared to be offended. And we are very easily offended, aren't we, as human beings? At any perceived slight, even though it's nuts, even though what we know in the back of our heads, you know, our guilt and our shame and our sins and our failures, you know, we're very easily offended. And so we should come to the Word of God prepared for its honesty and frankness, prepared to be unsettled by His grace. We should come to the Word of God with the Psalm 139 prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That when we come to the Word of God, we should be expecting, we should be praying, we should be saying, search me, show me. Even if it hurts, even if it feels like it's too much. I know if you're not a Christian or if you're pursuing Christianity, this can be a little bit scary. But like I've said, we want someone and we need someone to tell us the truth, all of the truth. And God's Word is honest and frank. And when it's honest and frank, well, what that also means for us is we want to address it. When it's honest and frank about what it means to follow Jesus, we don't want to just kind of keep flipping pages. We want to say, okay, God's Word is being honest and frank about what a disciple looks like. What a disciple of Jesus does and doesn't do. And I don't want to just dismiss that as culturally archaic or whatever. But I say, God is being honest and frank. And I want to take His Word at face value. And appreciate His honesty and frankness, even if it's scary. Or even if it's unsettling. And that leads us to the last part of the vision, the core value. Read it with me one more time. Because the whole counsel of God is revealed in all 66 books of the Bible, we value its truth as central in all that we do. This means we appreciate the honesty and frankness of God's Word and submit ourselves to its authority. Now, those are easy words to say in this context, but difficult to live, especially for us today. Well, where does that come from? Why don't you go back and look at Matthew 28. That's the first passage that's printed there in your worship guide. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. This is post-resurrection, okay? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to pay attention to the things I'm recommending they consider. You know, to peruse these various options for their life. To figure out how, you know, what I'm saying might dovetail with what they want to pursue. No. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. That's the Great Commission. Calling us to observe, to follow, to submit to the authority of what God commands. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Despite what is marketed across our nation and from pulpits, on TV, and in books, to be a Christian is to submit yourself to the Word of God. Now, here's where we have great kind of sympathy. Scotsmen in North America do not like this whole sovereign thing. You know, do not like this whole authority thing. We have a knee-jerk reaction to it. We do not like the word submit. And God calls us to submit to His Word. God calls us to submit to what He commands. Let me put it this way. Last week, we were out to celebrate my son Calvin's birthday. We went down to Killer Burgers? Grindhouse Killer Burgers. Second best burger in Atlanta. Amazing. Well, we all had to meet there because we're all coming from different parts. We came in three cars. And on the way back from that, we were kind of stuck in rush hour traffic, you know, kind of inching along, kind of Piedmont. And the blue lights went on behind me. And so I pulled over into, you know, some grocery store parking lot. And a police officer wrote me a ticket for improper use of cell phone. And I wasn't very happy. I was not texting. And I told him I wasn't texting. I showed him my phone. I wasn't texting. I have a habit of texting while I'm driving, but I wasn't doing it then. I was looking at my GPS, I think. I also was looking at the pictures that I'd taken of our birthday dinner. And the police officer said, you had both hands on your phone. If you have both hands on your phone, how were you driving? I was tempted to say, knees? I was inching along in traffic. I mean, really? And so he wrote me a ticket. And I got home and looked up. It's $150. And that night, I was indignant. I was mad. You know, he wrote, you know, on there, kind of using GPS, both hands, you know, on phone. When I go home, I looked it up, and I began to wonder. I wonder what the chances are if I go to court, if I can get off. You know, maybe he won't show up. You know, and then I'm thinking, how did he know I had two hands on my phone? Did he get a picture of that? Did I really have two hands on my phone? Maybe I could go and say, well, I don't think so. You know, I'm a responsible man. And that's where I'm going thinking. The next morning, I wake up and I go to the Word of God. And the Word of God redirects me. And I have to submit to the Word of God to tell the truth, even when it hurts, to acknowledge my brokenness. I can't go and, you know, fudge the truth to save $150. The temptation of Adam and Eve is perpetual for us to believe that he's not really good, that following him in this crazy, crazy way is not really in our best interests. It's not really good for me. And the Word of God calls us to submit to his authority. And that's about everything. About our money, about our time, about our sexuality, about what we live for, how we speak, what we watch, what we pursue. The Word of God calls us to submit all of it. There's a second video I'm going to send out this week by a guy by the name of A.J. Jacobs. It was a TED talk. And he's a relatively well-known journalist who will do things like, you know, live for 6 months according to a vegan diet. And he did a year according to the Bible, where he says he took all of the commands in the Bible, and for a year he sought to live by them. It's fascinating. But in there in the talk, apart from completely missing the whole point of the Bible, which we'll get to in a second, he acknowledges that you have to pick and choose. You can't keep all of these. You got to pick and choose what works for you, what's kind of accordance with your values. And Jesus says, no, to be a disciple is to submit to me and to follow me. To be a disciple is not to always be in Bible studies when people are talking about the Bible and to say, well, how I like to think about that is, you know, we do that. Well, here's how I see that. But it's to first of all say, what does God say? To be a student of the Word. In our vision process, as we kind of came to the Word of God and realized how often God calls us to live as priests, how God calls us to live out the Great Commission, we had to submit to that to say it's not what we do, it's not our default. We would rather just kind of look after ourselves, but God calls us to go again and again and again and again. And so we have to say, you know what, regardless of the cost or how awkward it is, we got to go. We got to go share the gospel. We got to live missionally. Because that's what it means to submit to the Word of God, not just say, well, yeah, some people are good at that, but for me, no, not so much. But to submit to the Word of God. And as we do this, we find Jesus. There's two passages of Scripture I'm just going to allude to right now as we close. Now, one of them is a passage where Jesus is in the boat and the storm is raging. And the disciples are freaking out. And they come to him and they want to wake him and they wake him up. And the Gospels tell us, are saying things like, don't you care? We're about to drown. And Jesus gets up and he calms the storm. He speaks. And the waves and the wind and the sea is calmed. Now we can look at that and say, well, the application of that is Jesus will meet us in the storms of life. Don't be afraid. Even if it looks crazy, Jesus will meet you in the storms of life. Well, that's not what the disciples got. Look with me down here at Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, that very last verse on the page. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? When we come to God's word, we find this astounding Jesus. And that's why Jesus, in the passage right above, is saying to the Pharisees, you're searching the scriptures looking for life, but you refuse to come to me that I might give you life. The word of God leads us to Jesus. And he is awe-inspiring. He is the word made flesh. We do not have him in the flesh here with us, but we have the word of which he was made flesh. And it's in meeting Jesus, in the word, that we are healed, transformed, redirected, guided, our paths are lit, our anxiety is spoken to, and we pledge ourselves to obedience. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, may you speak to us by your word and in your word, that we might be led by you, that we might see you, that we might meet you, that we might trust you, and that we might know what it means to live as your disciple. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.